If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, open them, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We're beginning a study that's going to be an adventure over these next months as we do an in-depth look at this book written to a first century church that was a problem-ridden congregation. The Corinthian church was a brand new congregation. Paul was there as the founder. He had just left to go to Ephesus. And he writes back to a congregation that is filled with problems. In fact, his correspondence with this church is the most extensive correspondence to any one congregation that we find in the New Testament. This church had more problems than any congregation we read of in the New Testament. This letter in which Paul writes back is really an attempt at radical surgery. Paul hoped he wouldn't kill the patient, but there was a risk of that. We read in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he said, I was almost despairing when I sent that letter. I was afraid you would be so discouraged and so hurt over the things I had to say, the hard things I had to say. I was afraid you'd just throw in the towel and give up. But Paul was glad to report that was not the case. He said, the things I wrote, you took to heart, and you repented, and you made necessary corrections. But in this first letter, we're going to see that hard letter to all these problems. Paul will address 11 different issues. Any one of these issues could have destroyed that congregation, could have caused it to divide and to fade away into non-existence. These 11 problems, 10 of them were behavioral problems. And that's not surprising. Most church fusses and feuds and fights and splits that I have witnessed have been behavioral issues. There is one theological, doctrinal issue that Paul addresses in this group of 11 issues. And he addresses what is needed most in Corinth, and I'm convinced what is needed most in any church today, and that is love. And there we find that most beautiful chapter. Many people say this is their favorite chapter in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Well, I'm excited about this study because as we launch into this, I am convinced that there is no church we can read about in the New Testament that is more like modern American congregations, churches today, than this particular one. They faced problems, and it's almost uncanny that as we read through this, it's like looking into a mirror. Many of the contemporary issues we are facing in the church today are the very same issues they faced there at the very beginning. Corinth is located at the southern end of modern-day Greece. It was at the southern end of ancient Greece. It's connected to that southern area, the Peloponnesian Peninsula, by a tiny little isthmus of land. And there, high atop that isthmus, Corinth is actually 2,000 feet above sea level. It's a very mountainous area. But above that little connecting isthmus sat this great ancient city of the Roman Empire. On a clear day, even now, from the Acrocorinth, that mountain there at Corinth, you can look across to the north and to the east, and on that clear day, you can see the Acropolis over in Athens. It's just 45 miles as the crow flies across the sea there to the city of Athens. Now, there was a tremendous danger for sailors who carried goods around from one side of Greece to the other, and that was the danger of circumnavigating this lower peninsula the cape there was called Cape Malea. And Strabo, the ancient writer, in his Proverbs, spoke on several occasions about the danger of that area in the Mediterranean Sea. He wrote, "Let him who sails around Malea forget his home." He wrote again, "Let him who sails around Malea first make his will." That was a particularly dangerous place in which to sail. And so this narrow isthmus there, you can see better here how it was. There were two port cities on either side, and these cities were just a short walking distance from the city of Corinth. You had on the west side, Lycaeum, on the Ionian Sea, and then you had Cenchrea there on the east side on the Aegean Sea. And in order to get goods from one side to the other, either you had to circumnavigate that very dangerous area, or you brought your ship in to Cenchrea, and if it was a large ship, you would offload your cargo, and it would be carried in wagons over to the other side and loaded onto another ship. But many of the ships were small enough that they developed an ingenious affair where they built a road of very flat paving stones, and they would either use timbers to roll these ships, and they could leave the ship fully laden with its cargo and roll them over this tiny little isthmus. Here's an artist's depiction of what that might have looked like in those ancient times. And so these little seaport areas provided tremendous trade and riches to the city of Corinth. Now, today, it was back in 1893, still faced with this same issue of having to circumnavigate this peninsula, this canal was dug, a great marvel at the time of modern man in 1893. And today, ships regularly follow the same route. Instead of overland, they now go through this canal there, separating the northern part of Greece from the lower part. Now, Corinth itself, here's a depiction of what the city might have looked like. There are tremendous archaeological remains of the city today. It's been excavated, and we know pretty well what many of the places look like and where they were. And we have tremendous confirmation of the veracity of Paul's letter here in this Corinthian letter. Many of the people he mentioned, their names have been discovered on inscriptions within the city. Many of the places that Paul mentioned by name have been uncovered. The synagogue where he first met was discovered there, and the lintel piece marking that synagogue is there in Corinth. And as we move through the study, I want to use some of the archaeological slides that I have to share with you that will just build your faith in the reliability of Scripture as we move through this. Corinth was the largest city in Greece in its day. It was a very cosmopolitan city. There were many Romans there. There were many Greeks there, naturally, because it was in Greece. There was a large colony of Jews that lived there. And the largest segment of the population of all was comprised of slaves. And they were from all over the Roman Empire. If you had gone there, you'd seen people of all colors and all races and all tribes. You would have heard multiple languages spoken. It was a city of several hundred thousand people, an enormous place for that period of time. Throughout the city, you found temples to almost every Roman god imaginable. But the patron god of the city of Corinth was actually a goddess, the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, her temple is gone, but there on that mountain, on the Acro Corinth, once stood a resplendent temple to Aphrodite. And around that temple were many houses housing the temple prostitutes. And that's what made Corinth so famous in the first century. Sailors loved to come through that area of the Roman Empire. And they would go up and pay their homage there. One writer said, you've got to be a pretty wealthy man if you're going to go to Corinth. But the priestesses from the temple of Aphrodite applied their trade in prostitution there on the top of the mountain. And there were all kinds of temples again within the city. It was a wild and wicked seaport town. Some writers have said it's a combination of New York City and Las Vegas. You just put those together, and that was ancient Corinth. Now, there also flourished homosexuality. In the Greek culture, that was something that was given sanction and approval, and there was a homosexual community within the city of Corinth that was alive and well and flourishing. They had temples to almost every god, as I mentioned. One of the largest temples that's been excavated in Corinth was the temple to the god Asclepius. He was the god of healing. And there in the ruins of that temple, they found little votive offerings. They would make little clay hands if your hand was damaged, and you would offer that and have a clay hand made, or a clay eye, or a clay tongue, or a clay leg. And all body parts just about have been found, and that there they were offered before this god Asclepius for their healing. There is no doubt that when the Apostle Paul arrived in this city in the year 51 A.D., that he would have walked down this street. This is Main Street, Corinth. Paul recorded his feelings when he first arrived in that great cosmopolitan city. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. You can imagine this man of God walking into a wild and wicked city like Corinth with the burden he had upon his soul and the goal of seeing a Christian community planted in such a pagan place. You can only imagine the fear and trembling he had as he walked through that city and he saw all these things that would be barriers to people coming to Christ. Paul didn't arrive in that city like so many did, looking for a good time. He didn't arrive there hoping to enrich himself as so many others had come before. He came to bring the good news about Jesus and to plant a church among those pagan temples. In Acts chapter 18, we have a thumbnail description of his arrival. And if you want to just put your finger here in Corinthians and turn back for just a moment to Acts chapter 18, this is a very interesting description of how the church began in this city of Corinth. There in Acts 18 verse 1, it says, Paul left Athens, 45 miles to the northwest. He would have come down, he would have crossed over that isthmus and arrived in the city of Corinth. It says, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. This is how we know that Paul arrived there in the year 51 A.D., because we have found records of when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, when Aquila and Priscilla left. That's mentioned several times in Roman history, and so we know when it was. He came there because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. He began his work there as a vocational missionary. That's what we would call him today, making tents, working alongside these two fellow Jews. Every Sabbath, in verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. If you visit the site today of ancient Corinth, you can stand in the ruins of that synagogue where Paul began his work in the city of Corinth. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility from now on. I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. You can only imagine what that must have felt like. Here, the Jewish synagogue where he began kicked him out, but in the process, the leader of the synagogue was convinced of the truth of what Paul said, and he became a Christian. The leader of the Jews there, now a Christian, his entire family. And it goes on to say, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And thus began that church in Corinth, in that amazing metropolitan city of the Roman Empire. Now, Paul would end up staying in the city of Corinth, not for just a few weeks or a few months. He ended up staying there and working with those young Christians and seeing more and more Christians come to know the Lord for a year and a half. During those times, he would work extensively and study and preach and teach, because many of these early converts, as you can only imagine, came out of very rough backgrounds. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see a description. Paul talks about, he said, you were from these backgrounds, but you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. And then he lists some of the sinful lifestyles they came out of. And among those, listen to them, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy individuals. He mentions alcoholics, slanderers, swindlers. Now, how would you like to be in a church like that? How would you like to see that as the foundational material for seeing a new church planted in a city like Corinth? Now, there were also some mature Christians there, because he had some success, at least, among the Jews there in the synagogue. And so you would have had those who came out of much more moral backgrounds. Of course, they were sinners too, but they were more mature in the faith. But Paul worked with this small congregation for a year and a half before finally moving on to the city of Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he got a letter. He got a report. And in that report, there were things that troubled his soul deeply, because things were not well. In spite of all the time and the effort and the teaching and the preaching that he had done there among all those people, he was gone and things began to go in the wrong direction. And in that letter, there were all these problems that were enumerated. And so he takes pen to paper and he sits down and he writes this hard letter to that young church in the city of Corinth. Paul begins to address these problems one by one in the letter that we're about to go through. And we're going to deal with these problems in a contemporary fashion as we go through. And we're going to see that the problems that happened in Corinth also are happening right here at Sunset. Time hasn't changed them. And we're going to look at Paul's response to those problems and what our response needs to be to those very same kinds of problems. And note what they were. And I want you to just to go through as we go. And I'm going to give you 8 of the issues that they wrote to Paul about that Paul, in response, addresses. And so this is a little bit of a survey of where we're going to be going over the next few weeks and months here at Sunset. They were a divided church. That's the number one issue that he talks about here. Look in chapter 1, down in verse 11. "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' and another, 'I follow Cephas,' and still another, 'I follow Christ.'" And then he asks the question, is Christ divided? You folks need to be unified. So he's going to address division. You know of any churches today where there's division? Have you ever been in a church where there is division? Second problem he addresses was that they turned a blind eye to immorality, to gross immorality, right in the midst of their own church family. Now, that was a small congregation. They didn't have near the number of people that we do here at Sunset. Most scholars say it was a church probably of less than 100. And everybody in church knew about what was going on with this one man and his immoral relationship. Look over in chapter 5, verse 1. There in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul, again responding to this letter that had come to him, says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud." And so he has to deal with how the church should respond to immorality in their midst. Have you ever known that to happen in a church? Third issue. He says, "I hear that you are filing lawsuits against one another. You're taking one another to court." Look over in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" And so he's going to deal with this whole issue of brother taking brother to court and airing dirty laundry before all the pagans in the city. Fourthly, he says they were confused about what the teaching is on marriage and divorce. Now, I can't read the verses because it's a whole chapter, chapter 7. You know any churches today that are still confused about marriage and divorce? The fifth problem is that they were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk. They were looking down on those who had nothing and making a big meal, and those who had a lot of wealth were eating well at the agape feast that they had incorporated into this. All of chapter 11 is going to deal with this whole issue of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. The sixth problem was dealing with gender roles. Again, we don't have time to read the whole verses. It's throughout chapter 11, and it's also throughout chapter 14. What can a woman do in the assembly? And what can't she do? Does that still affect churches today? You bet it does. Seventh, they were abusing spiritual gifts, prophecy, and the gift of tongues. And so Paul has to address this whole issue of miraculous gifts. And again, in chapter 14, that's pretty much throughout the whole chapter. And then number 8, some were denying the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is probably the only issue that we've looked at in this list that is not really an issue, at least that I'm aware of, in many contemporary churches. But look what he says in chapter 15, in verse 12. He says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection?" Well, hopefully we don't have Christians today that are teaching and preaching that there is no resurrection, but they were saying that in Corinth. So Paul has to address that issue as well. Now, how can a church then or today get that messed up? How can there be that kind of confusion? Well, I think there are only two reasons why we have these kinds of issues and these kinds of problems. One of them is that we simply don't know any better. There's another name for that called ignorance. And there's a lot of ignorance of God's Word. There was then, there is today. That's one reason why people don't live better and do better. They just don't know any better. There's a second reason why that happens too, and that is because we are weak, sinful individuals. Sometimes we honestly don't know any better. Haven't you ever been shown something and you say, "Well, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. I didn't know that before." And so we learn and we dispel our ignorance of the Word. That's why Paul wrote the Christians in Corinth, in large part. There were some of these areas that they simply didn't know any better. And that's what God's Word is for, to help us know better. In the 119th Psalm, it talks about how God's Word can dispel our misunderstanding in so many areas. But sometimes we don't do better, not because we don't know, but because of the weakness of our human flesh. Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me the problems, it's the parts that I do understand." Often we do know better, but we let our own sinful nature get in the way. Jesus acknowledged this with his own disciples in the garden when they kept falling asleep. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's in this area that we must accept forgiveness and look to God for strength and to grow. And that this is where we must challenge each other and help each other to live up to our potential. You know, Paul writes, and in chapter 1, he calls these people saints. He uses the word holy to describe them, in spite of all these flaws and all these difficulties. You know, we just need to realize that sometimes God's people don't act like God's people. And sometimes Christians don't act like Christians. And we have to bear with each other in those times and help each other and challenge each other and even at times do what Paul did, rebuke each other. But the gift that God gives us in Christ is not based on whether we have it all together. They didn't have it all together. The church today doesn't have it all together. But God has given us a gift, and I want to close with this one last verse. Go back to chapter 1. Look in verse 9. Paul says there, "God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." And let me tell you, if you are an ignorant child of God, if you don't know the Bible like you should, let me tell you something. God is faithful. If you are a struggler, if you are flawed, if you are sinful as a saint, you've got good news before you in this study because Paul says, we have a God who is faithful. And the challenge for them then and for us today is to grow. We have a God who will bear with us, who will be faithful. And it's not so much where you are now that matters as is what direction are you moving. Paul challenged this church to grow up, and that'll be our challenge as we go through Corinthians, to grow up. Read the book in the week ahead. And I'm very excited about what we have before us in this great study, and I think it'll challenge us all, and it'll make us all a better people and a better church, consequently. This morning, if there's anyone here who has never taken that first step, we read that many of those in Corinth, when they heard the gospel, were baptized, and the church began there. If there's anybody here this morning who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who's ready to put away sin, who's ready to confess Him and go through the waters of baptism, we'll assist you right now if that's your need, if you'll just come down front and make that need known. If you're here today and you need prayer, we'll pray for you. Whatever your need, if you'll make it known, we'll assist you this morning as we stand and sing.